England Before the Reformation. Chapter 1. Introduction. Those heavenly powers which had lain dormant in the Church since the first ages of Christianity awoke from their slumber in the 16th century, and this awakening called the modern times into existence. The Church was created anew, and from that regeneration have flowed the great developments of literature and science, of morality, liberty, and industry, which at present characterize the nations of Christendom. None of these things would have existed without the Reformation. Whenever society enters upon a new era, it requires the baptism of faith. In the 16th century, God gave to man this consecration from on high by leading him back from mere outward profession and the mechanism of works to an inward and lively faith. This transformation was not effected without struggles which presented at first a remarkable unity. On the day of battle one and the same feeling animated every bosom. After the victory they became divided. Unity of faith indeed remained, but the difference of nationalities brought into the Church a diversity of forms. Of this we are about to witness a striking example. The Reformation, which had begun its triumphal march in Germany, Switzerland, France, and several other parts of the continent, was destined to receive new strength by the conversion of a celebrated country, long known as the Isle of Saints. This island was to add its banner to the trophy of Protestantism, but that banner preserved its distinctive colors. When England became reformed, a puissant individualism joined it might to the great unity. If we search for the characteristics of the British Reformation, we shall find that, beyond any other, they were social, national, and truly human. There is no people among whom the Reformation has produced to the same degree that morality and order, that liberty, public spirit, and activity, which are the very essence of a nation's greatness. Just as the papacy has degraded the Spanish peninsula, has the gospel exalted the British islands. Hence the study upon which we are entering possesses an interest peculiar to itself. In order that this study may be useful, it should have a character of universality. To confine the history of a people within the space of a few years, or even of a century, would deprive that history of both truth and life. We might indeed have traditions, chronicles, and legends, but there would be no history. History is a wonderful organization, no part of which can be retrenched. To understand the present, we must know the past. Society, like man himself, has its infancy, youth, maturity, and old age. Ancient or pagan society, which had spent its infancy in the East in the midst of the anti-Hellenic races, had its youth in the animated epoch of the Greeks, its manhood in the stern period of Roman greatness, and its old age under the decline of the empire. Modern society has passed through analogous stages. At the time of the Reformation it attained that of the full-grown man. We shall now proceed to trace the destinies of the Church in England, from the earliest times of Christianity. These long and distant preparations are one of the distinctive characteristics of its Reformation. Before the 16th century this Church had passed through two great phases. The first was that of its formation, the second that of its corruption. In its formation it was oriento-apostolical. In its corruption it was successively national-papistical and real-papistical. After these two degrees of decline came the last and great phases of the Reformation. In the second century of the Christian era vessels were frequently sailing to the savage shores of Britain from the ports of Asia Minor, Greece, Alexandria, or the Greek colonies in Gaul. Among the merchants busied in calculating the profits they could make upon the produce of the East with which their ships were laden, would occasionally be found a few pious men from the banks of the Meander or the Hermus, conversing peacefully with one another about the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, and rejoicing at the prospect of saving by these glad tidings the pagans towards whom they were steering. It would appear that some British prisoners of war, having learned to know Christ during their captivity, bore also to their fellow countrymen the knowledge of this Savior. It may be, too, that some Christian soldiers, the Corneliuses of those imperial armies whose advanced posts reached the southern parts of Scotland, desirous of more lasting conquests, may have read to the people whom they had subdued the writings of Matthew, John, and Paul. It is of little consequence to know whether one of these first converts was, according to tradition, a prince named Lucius. It is certain that the tidings of the Son of Man, crucified and raised again, under Tiberius, spread through these islands more rapidly than the dominion of the emperors, and that before the end of the second century many churches worshipped Christ beyond the walls of Adrian, in those mountains, forests, and Western Isles, which for centuries past the Druids had filled with their mysteries and their sacrifices, and on which even the Roman eagles had never stooped. These churches were formed after the Eastern type. The Britons would have refused to receive the type of that Rome whose yoke they detested. The first thing which the British Christians received from the capital of the empire was persecution. But Diocletian, by striking the disciples of Jesus Christ in Britain, only increased their number. Many Christians from the southern part of the island took refuge in Scotland, where they raised their humble roofs, and under the name of Clodis prayed for the salvation of their protectors. When the surrounding pagans saw the holiness of these men of God, they abandoned in great numbers their sacred oaks, their mysterious caverns, and their blood-stained altars, and obeyed the gentle voice of the gospel. After the death of these pious refugees, their cells were transformed into houses of prayer. In 305, Constantius Chlorus succeeded to the throne of the Caesars, and put an end to the persecution. The Christianity which was brought to these people by merchants, soldiers, or missionaries, although not the ecclesiastical Catholicism already creeping into life in the Roman Empire, was not the primitive evangelism of the apostles. The East and the South could only give to the North of what they possessed. The mere human period had succeeded to the creative and miraculous period of the Church. After the extraordinary manifestations of the Holy Ghost, which had produced the apostolic age, the Church had been left to the inward power of the Word and of the Comforter. But Christians did not generally comprehend the spiritual life to which they were called. God had been pleased to give them a divine religion, and this they gradually assimilated more and more to the religions of human origin. Instead of saying, in the spirit of the gospel, the word of God first, and through it the doctrine and the life, the doctrine and the life, and through them the forms, they said, forms first, and salvation by these forms. They ascribed to bishops a power which belongs only to Holy Scripture. Instead of ministers of the word, they desired to have priests. Instead of an inward sacrifice, a sacrifice offered on the altar, and costly temples instead of a living church. They began to seek in men, in ceremonies, and in holy places, what they could find only in the word and in the lively faith of the children of God. In this manner, evangelical religion gave place to Catholicism, and by gradual degeneration in after years, Catholicism gave birth to popery. This grievous transformation took place more particularly in the East, in Africa, and in Italy. Britain was at first comparatively exempt. At the very time that the savage Picts and Scots, rushing from their heathen homes, were devastating the country, spreading terror on all sides, and reducing the people to slavery, we discover here and there some humble Christian receiving salvation not by a clerical sacramentalism, but by the work of the Holy Ghost in the heart. At the end of the 4th century we meet with an illustrious example of such conversions. On the picturesque banks of the Clyde, not far from Glasgow, in the Christian village of Bonavern, now Kilpatrick, a little boy of tender heart, lively temperament, and indefatigable activity, passed the earlier days of his life. He was born about the year 372 AD, of a British family, and was named Suckett. His father, Calpurnius, deacon of the church of Bonavern, a simple-hearted pious man, and his mother, Conchessa, sister to the celebrated Martin, Archbishop of Tours, and a woman superior to the majority of her sex, had endeavored to instill into his heart the doctrines of Christianity, but Suckett did not understand them. He was fond of pleasure, and delighted to be the leader of his youthful companions. In the midst of his frivolities, he committed a serious fault. Some few years later, his parents having quitted Scotland and settled in Armorica, Britannia, a terrible calamity befell them. One day as Suckett was playing near the seashore with two of his sisters, some Irish pirates, commanded by O'Neill, carried them all three off to their boats, and sold them in Ireland to the petty chieftain of some pagan clan. Suckett was sent into the fields to keep swine. It was while alone in these solitary pastures, without priest and without temple, that the young slave called to mind the divine lessons which his pious mother had so often read to him. The fault which he had committed pressed heavily night and day upon his soul. He groaned in heart and wept. He turned repenting towards that meek Savior of whom Conchessa had so often spoken. He fell at his knees in that heathen land, and imagined he felt the arms of a father uplifting the prodigal son. Suckett was then born from on high, but by an agent so spiritual, so internal, that he knew not whence it cometh or whither it goeth. The gospel was written with the finger of God on the tablets of his heart. "I was 16 years old," said he, "and knew not the true God. But in that strange land the Lord opened my unbelieving eyes, and although late, I called my sins to mind, and was converted with my whole heart to the Lord my God, who regarded my low estate, had pity on my youth and ignorance, and consoled me as a father consoles his children." Such words as these from the lips of a swineherd in the green pastures of Ireland set clearly before us the Christianity which in the 4th and 5th centuries converted many souls in the British Isles. In after years, Rome established the dominion of the priest and salvation by forms, independently of the dispositions of the heart. But the primitive religion of these celebrated islands was that living Christianity whose substance is the grace of Jesus Christ, and whose power is the grace of the Holy Ghost. The herdsman from the banks of the Clyde was then undergoing those experiences which so many evangelical Christians in those countries have subsequently undergone. "The love of God increased more and more in me," said he, "with faith and the fear of his name. The Spirit urged me to such a degree that I poured forth as many as 100 prayers in one day. And even during the night, in the forests and on the mountains where I kept my flock, the rain, and snow, and frost, and sufferings which I endured, excited me to seek after God. At that time, I felt not the indifference which now I feel. The Spirit fermented in my heart." Evangelical faith even then existed in the British Islands in the person of this slave, and of some few Christians born again, like him, from on high. Twice, a captive and twice rescued, Suckett, after returning to his family, felt an irresistible appeal in his heart. It was his duty to carry the gospel to those Irish pagans among whom he had found Jesus Christ. His parents and his friends endeavored in vain to detain him. The same ardent desire pursued him in his dreams. During the silent watches of the night he fancied he heard voices calling to him from the dark forests of Erin. "Come, holy child, and walk once more among us." He awoke in tears, his breast filled with the keenest emotion. He tore himself from the arms of his parents, and rushed forth not as heretofore with his playfellows, when he would climb the summit of some lofty hill, but with a heart full of charity in Christ. He departed. "It was not done of my own strength," said he. "It was God who overcame all." Suckett, afterwards known as St. Patrick, and to which name, as to that of St. Peter and other servants of God, many superstitions have been attached, returned to Ireland, but without visiting Rome, as an historian of the 12th century had asserted. Ever active, prompt, and ingenious, he collected the pagan tribes in the fields by beat of drum, and then narrated to them in their own tongue the history of the Son of God. Ere long his simple recitals exercised a divine power over their rude hearts, and many souls were converted, not by external sacraments or by the worship of images, but by the preaching of the Word of God. The son of a chieftain whom Patrick calls Benignus learned from him to proclaim the gospel, and was destined to succeed him. The court bard, De Brac Mac Valliebert, no longer sang druidical hymns, but canticles addressed to Jesus Christ. Patrick was not entirely free from the errors of the time. Perhaps he believed in pious miracles, but generally speaking we meet with nothing but the gospel in the earlier days of the British Church. The time no doubt will come when Ireland will again feel the power of the Holy Ghost, which had once converted it by the ministrations of a Scotchman. Shortly before the evangelization of Patrick in Ireland, a Briton named Pelagius, having visited Italy, Africa, and Palestine, began to teach a strange doctrine. Desirous of making head against the moral indifference into which most of the Christians in those countries had fallen, and which would appear to have been in strong contrast with the British austerity, he denied the doctrine of original sin, extolled free will, and maintained that, if man made use of all the powers of his nature, he would attain perfection. We do not find that he taught these opinions in his own country, but from the continent, where he disseminated them, they soon reached Britain. The British churches refused to receive this perverse doctrine, their historian tells us, and to blaspheme the grace of Jesus Christ. They do not appear to have held the strict doctrine of St. Augustine. They believed indeed that man has need of an inward change, and that this the divine power alone can effect. But like the churches of Asia, from which they had sprung, they seem to have conceded something to our natural strength in the work of conversion. And Pelagius, with a good intention it would appear, went still further. However that may be, these churches, strangers to the controversy, were unacquainted with all its subtleties. Two Gaulish bishops, Germanus and Lupus, came to their aid, and those who had been perverted returned into the way of truth. Shortly after this, events of great importance took place in Great Britain, and the light of faith disappeared in profound night. In 449, Hengist and Horsa, with their Saxon followers, being invited by the wretched inhabitants to aid them against the cruel ravages of the Picts and Scots, soon turned their swords against the people they had come to assist. Christianity was driven back with the Britons into the mountains of the Wales and the wild moors of Northumberland and Cornwall. Many British families remained in the midst of the conquerors, but without exercising any religious influence over them. While the conquering races settled at Paris, Ravenna, or Toledo, gradually laid aside their paganism and savage manners, the barbarous customs of the Saxons prevailed unmoderated throughout the kingdoms of the Heptarchy, and in every quarter temples to Thor rose above the churches in which Jesus Christ had been worshipped. Gaul and the south of Europe, which still exhibited to the eyes of the barbarians the last vestiges of Roman grandeur, alone had the power of inspiring some degree of respect in the formidable Germans, and of transforming their faith. From this period, the Greeks and Latins, and even the converted Goths, looked at this island with unutterable dread. "The soil," said they, "is covered with serpents. The air is thick with deadly exhalations. The souls of the departed are transported thither at midnight from the shores of Gaul. Ferrymen, and sons of Erebus and Night, admit these invisible shades into their boats, and listen, with a shudder, to their mysterious whisperings. England, whence light was one day to be shed over the habitable globe, was then the trysting place of the dead." And yet the Christianity of the British Isles was not to be annihilated by these barbarian invasions. It possessed a strength which rendered it capable of energetic resistance. In one of the churches formed by Suckett's preaching, there arose about 2 centuries after him a pious man named Columba, son of Feidlimid, the son of Fergus. Valuing the cross more highly than the royal blood that flowed in his veins, he resolved to devote himself to the King of Heaven. Shall he not repay to the country of Suckett what Suckett had imparted to his? "I will go," said he, "and preach the word of God in Scotland." For the word of God and not an ecclesiastical hierarchism was then the converting agency. The grandson of Fergus communicated the zeal which animated him to the hearts of several fellow Christians. They repaired to the seashore, and cutting down the pliant branches of the osier, constructed a frail bark, which they covered with the skins of beasts. In this rude boat they embarked in the year 565, and after being driven to and fro on the ocean, the little missionary band reached the waters of the Hebrides. Columba landed near the barren rocks of Mull, to the south of 1619 the basaltic caverns of Staffa, and fixed his abode in a small island, afterwards known as Iona or Icomkill, the island of Columba's cell. Some Christian Culdees, driven out by the dissensions of the Picts and Scots, had already found a refuge in the same retired spot. Here the missionaries erected a chapel, whose walls, it is said, still exist among the stately ruins of a later age. Some authors have placed Columba in the first rank after the apostles. True, we do not find in him the faith of a Paul or a John, but he lived as in the sight of God. He mortified the flesh, and slept on the ground with a stone for his pillow. Amid this solemn scenery, and among customs so rude, the form of the missionary, illumined by a light from heaven, shone with love, and manifested the joy and serenity of his heart. "Cud de prosapia regali claruit, sed morum gratia magis emicut." Although subject to the same passions as ourselves, he wrestled against his weakness, and would not have one moment lost for the glory of God. He prayed and read, he wrote and taught, he preached and redeemed the time. With indefatigable activity he went from house to house, and from kingdom to kingdom. The king of the Picts was converted, as were also many of his people. Precious manuscripts were conveyed to Iona. A school of theology was founded there, in which the word was studied, and many received through faith the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Ere long a missionary spirit breathed over this ocean rock, so justly named, the light of the Western world. The Judaical sacerdotalism which was beginning to extend in the Christian church found no support in Iona. They had forms, but not to them did they look for life. It was the Holy Ghost, Columba maintained, that made a servant of God. When the youth of Caledonia assembled around the elders on these savage shores, or in their humble chapel, these ministers of the Lord would say to them, "The Holy Scriptures are the only rule of faith. Throw aside all merit of works, and look for salvation to the grace of God alone. Beware of a religion which consists of outward observances. It is better to keep your heart pure before God than to abstain from meats. One alone is your head, Jesus Christ. Bishops and presbyters are equal. They should be the husbands of one wife, and have their children in subjection. The sages of Iona knew nothing of transubstantiation or of the withdrawal of the cup in the Lord's Supper, or of auricular confession, or of prayers to the dead, or tapers, or incense. They celebrated Easter on a different day from Rome. Synodal assemblies regulated the affairs of the church, and the papal supremacy was unknown. The sun of the gospel shone upon these wild and distant shores. In after years, it was the privilege of Great Britain to recover with a purer luster the same sun and the same gospel. Iona, governed by a simple elder, had become a missionary college. It has been sometimes called a monastery, but the dwelling of the grandson of Fergus in no wise resembled the popish convents. When its youthful inmates desired to spread the knowledge of Jesus Christ, they thought not of going elsewhere in quest of episcopal ordination. Kneeling in the chapel of Icolmkill, they were set apart by the laying on of the hands of the elders. They were called bishops, but remained obedient to the elder or presbyter of Iona. They even consecrated other bishops. Thus Finan laid hands upon Diuma, bishop of Middlesex. These British Christians attached great importance to the ministry, but not to one form in preference to another. Presbytery and episcopacy were with them, as with the primitive church, almost identical. Somewhat later we find that neither the Venerable Bede, nor Lanfranc, nor Anselm, the two last were archbishops of Canterbury, made any objection to the ordination of British bishops by plain presbyters. The religious and moral element that belongs to Christianity still predominated, the sacerdotal element, which characterizes human religions, whether among the Brahmins or elsewhere, was beginning to show itself, but in Great Britain at least it held a very subordinate station. Christianity was still a religion and not a caste. They did not require of the servant of God, as a warrant of his capacity, a long list of names succeeding one another like the beads of a rosary. They entertained serious, noble, and holy ideas of the ministry. Its authority proceeded wholly from Jesus Christ, its head. The missionary fire, which the grandson of Fergus had kindled in a solitary island, soon spread over Great Britain. Not in Iona alone, but at Bangor and other places, the spirit of evangelization burst out. A fondness for traveling had already become a second nature in this people. Men of God, burning with zeal, resolved to carry the evangelical torch to the continent, to the vast wildernesses sprinkled here and there with barbarous and heathen tribes. They did not set forth as antagonists of Rome, for at that epoch there was no place for such antagonism. But Iona and Bangor, less illustrious than Rome in the history of nations, possessed a more lively faith than the city of the Caesars. And that faith, unerring sign of the presence of Jesus Christ, gave those whom it inspired a right to evangelize the world, which Rome could not gainsay. The missionary bishops of Britain accordingly set forth and traversed the Low Countries, Gaul, Switzerland, Germany, and even Italy. The Free Church of the Scots and Britons did more for the conversion of Central Europe than the half-enslaved Church of the Romans. These missionaries were not haughty and insolent like the priests of Italy, but supported themselves by the work of their hands. Columbanus, whom we must not confound with Columba, feeling in his heart the burning of the fire which the Lord had kindled upon earth, quitted Bangor in 590 with 12 other missionaries, and carried the gospel to the Burgundians, Franks, and Swiss. He continued to preach it amidst frequent persecutions, left his disciple Gaul in Helvetia, and retired to Bobbio, where he died, honoring Christian Rome, but placing the Church of Jerusalem above it, exhorting it to beware of corruption, and declaring that the power would remain with it so long only as it retained the true doctrine, Rector Ratio. Thus was Britain faithful in planting the standard of Christ in the heart of Europe. We might almost imagine this unknown people to be a new Israel, and Icolmkill and Bangor to have inherited the virtues of Zion. Yet they should have done more. They should have preached not only to the continental heathens, to those in the north of Scotland and the distant Ireland, but also to the still pagan Saxons of England. It is true that they made several attempts, but while the Britons considered their conquerors as the enemies of God and man, and shuddered while they pronounced their name, the Saxons refused to be converted by the voice of their slaves. By neglecting this field, the Britons left room for other workmen, and thus it was that England yielded to a foreign power, beneath whose heavy yoke it long groaned in vain.